please. Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Good to see everybody this morning. Oh man, good to be in the house of the Lord. I don't know how everybody's week's been, but I know it's always good to have these times where we can come in, be with the Lord, be with other believers, and just celebrate what Christ has done for us. And it's so refreshing. So a couple things I'd like to announce. The first thing is next week we're starting a new series we're going through. Now as we end the book of Philippians, we're going to start the book of Colossians next week. I've been preparing, reading ahead, studying through that, and we're going to call that series, which we'll be in for probably about 7 weeks, we're going to call it Jesus is Bigger. And really excited about that. So encourage you to come out for that Sunday mornings. And then also, on a more serious note, a lot of you know about the tragedy in Colorado. And we have some of our Calvary family. There's a Calvary Chapel in Aurora, Colorado, and Pastor Ed Taylor there. And so we definitely want to keep them in prayer. Also, they are providing funds for the families that need help, especially with funeral costs and things like that. And I just thought it would be neat if anybody felt led to give to that. You can just put it in the offering box and designate Calvary Chapel Aurora, Colorado, and we'll send that out to them to help out with that. But that will be a way that we can help as well. And so we definitely need to keep them in prayer. So will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning and as we get into your word, we are just so mindful of the need of love and the need of the truth, the need of your gospel to set us free, Lord. As we look into your scriptures, I pray that our hearts will be open. I pray that our minds would be engaged. And I pray that your Spirit would reveal these amazing truths to us, Lord. I pray that you would continue to work out your amazing grace in our life. I pray that your love would be manifested in our hearts and we would come to a greater understanding of your love for us, Lord. I pray that your forgiveness would be so real and so present here now that we would understand how greatly we are forgiven, Lord. I pray for anybody here this morning that has never received that forgiveness, the free offer of grace, that we can be forgiven of our sins through Jesus Christ, that you'd work on the hearts of those here that have never received you as their Lord and Savior, that today they would receive that love and that grace and that mercy. And we thank you for your wonderful treasure of your word, Lord. And now as we open it up, open our hearts as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So if you guys will take out your Bibles, turn to the book of Philippians. And this morning's just a little different in that we have spent the last 7 weeks going through the book of Philippians. And now we are going to take the whole book at once in the next 45 minutes or so, and we're going to try to digest the whole thing. Basically, we're going to overview and try to put everything together. What a great book. It's a book of great encouragement. That was the purpose of this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church in the area of Macedonia, a city called Philippi. A church that was very dear to his heart as he went on his missionary journeys, and he came across this city and went down to the river to pray, and he ran into a group of ladies by the river praying. He shared the gospel with them. They opened their hearts up to the gospel. A lady named Lydia invited Paul back to her house to stay, and that's where the church began to take off and blossom. Of course, as Paul went around town sharing the gospel, that people were upset about that. Some of them, some of the leaders and the rulers in town. And so they threw him in jail. It was in jail that Paul and Silas, as they were bound in prison, that they were singing praises to the Lord. And the prison doors opened. As the prison doors opened, the prisoners stayed right where they were. And the Philippian jailer woke up. He was terrified because the escape of the prisoner meant that he would have to be killed. The Philippian jailer was about to kill himself, and Paul told him to stop and said, "We're all here. We had the opportunity to go, but we didn't, and we're here, and we're praising the Lord." And this Philippian jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" And of course, "Believe on the name of Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and your family, your household." And this was the church. This is how it was born. And this is how this church began to develop. It was a church that had this great love that would send sacrificially money to Paul to support him at a great cost to their personal lives. So they understood the gospel. Their lives were oriented around this amazing love that was shed abroad into their hearts through the work of Jesus Christ. And as they begin to grow in that love, Paul then moved on in his journeys and he was arrested again. And it was in prison that he's writing this letter to the Philippians. So if we look at this, we're going to start off in chapter 1 and just kind of overview each chapter. But we've sort of taken the view that the book of Philippians is centered around the gospel and the gospel's working in the lives of individual believers. So we called it the gospel life. And what Paul was speaking about was the fact that the gospel, which basically is the explanation of what Jesus Christ has done on behalf of human beings. So the gospel then was the power of God to salvation for all those who would believe. But it didn't stop there. This power of God that came into the life of the believer as a free gift from God simply by the faith of the believer in the working of God, that believer then not only would have salvation and their sins forgiven, but then they would also have this amazing new life in Christ, this great mystery that now Christ would come live inside of them. And that was this amazing life, this thing that was so critical and important to the Apostle Paul, because he spent so much time trying to be good. He spent so much time and energy and effort in religious activities, so much so that the more religious he became, the more empty he understood those religious activities were. Until in Acts chapter 9, until he met Jesus personally. As Jesus appeared on the scene, Acts chapter 9, Paul was on the road going to Damascus on his way to either kill or imprison people who believed in Jesus Christ. And Jesus appeared to him. Paul didn't know him. He said, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am Jesus. Why do you persecute me?" Paul didn't understand who this was until Jesus said, "Why do you persecute me?" And Paul then realized this was the Christ. And Paul realized he did not have a relationship with this Christ. At that moment, Paul dropped. He became born again. And he said, "What do you want me to do?" His life at that moment of conversion was now Jesus Christ's life. And this is then the development of this understanding now years later, where we have this letter written to the Philippians about what had happened to the Apostle Paul and the spreading of this message of the gospel, which is this good news that Christ paid it all. And to the believer in Jesus Christ, everything has been settled. There's nothing else left. There's nothing to do anymore because Jesus said it is finished. And this is the life of the believer now. It's a life resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ and enjoying our relationship with Him. Pascal, Blaise Pascal, some of you may have heard of him, the French mathematician, he said, "The gospel to me is irresistible." And the question I have for us this morning is, have we lost that? Have we lost the love of the gospel? Have we lost the awe of the gospel? Has the gospel become commonplace, ordinary? Is it just a cliche that we say? Or is the fact that God came to earth to die for our sins completely blowing us away constantly? The Bible says to rejoice in our salvation. This was the motivation that kept Paul moving forward in his life with Christ. The fact that he was forgiven, that he didn't have to do any more, that Jesus Christ paid it all. This was this irresistible gospel that it was really good news, the best news ever. And he lived in that reality constantly as to the glory of the love of God shed abroad in his heart through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That was the gospel. And his life then was oriented around, completely changed in direction, that he would live a life surrendered to this power of Jesus Christ working in and through his life. Notice what it says in verse 5 of chapter 1. As he writes this, basically his thank you letter to the Philippians for their support. Verse 5 of chapter 1, it gives us the theme of the whole book. He said, "For your fellowship in the what? In the gospel, from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work," this is the working of the gospel, this is the working of grace in the heart and the life of the Apostle Paul and in the life of the believer, it was the working power of God, Christ indwelling a human being. And now this was this whole new life, a life in Christ. He says, "God who will work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." He says, "Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the what? Of the gospel." And then here it is, "You are all partakers with me of grace." So there's the theme of a letter. It's this theme of you are participants and partaking of this great grace of God, which means that all the work has been done by God and He has gifted us with forgiveness and blessings and the indwelling of Himself in us, that these are all done for us by God. We just receive them. And he's saying that we've partaken, we are one and brothers and sisters in this amazing thing that's happening, this amazing transformation and new life that now as believers, God continues to work in our lives so that we would grow in our understanding of His love, grow in our understanding of His grace. And that is the journey of the believer then. It's this development of our understanding of how much God loves us. And it's all demonstrated by His work right at the cross at Calvary. And that's where His love was demonstrated, that while we were sinning against Him, that He died for us. And He gave His life for us. And then He offers His life to whoever would take it. Whoever would want this life, the life of forgiveness and grace and love and mercy, they can have it. It's a free gift. And so Paul is saying, when I came to you at that riverbank and I just shared God's love with you and I said, hey, you can know God personally and you can do that through the gospel, this good news of what Christ has done, and their hearts opened up to it. They received it. And as they did, the power inside of them, the same power that rose Jesus from the dead, it began working itself out into their lives and their families and their communities, that the whole town was changing and being turned upside down. Now, what's interesting as you look at this is what Paul is trying to explain to them is then how this works, how the gospel life works. It's not a theory or just an idea, or it's not something just to get smarter about, but he talks about the very life of Christ being lived out through the believer. So the gospel life is that. It's the life of Christ living in and through the believer. Now that's powerful. So you'll notice then that the first chapter, the theme in that first chapter is the life of Christ. Notice what he says in chapter 1, verse 21. He says, for me, and remember, he was writing this in prison, chained to a Roman soldier. And he's writing this, and he is saying, it doesn't matter my situation or circumstance, because my life has changed based on the gospel to such an extent that I don't anymore live according to or by circumstances or situations or the things that I see or the things that I perceive. I don't live that way anymore. I used to live that way. I used to hang all of my life based on the things that happened to me day in and day out, the circumstances and situations. And I would work really hard to improve my standing with God, to improve and to earn my merit with God. And he's saying that all those things then are gone now. When I received Jesus Christ as my Savior, what happened now is it's not me anymore trying to do. That's what I used to do. What it is now is for me to live, it's Christ now. It's Him living in me and through me. It's not me trying to live to get to Him. It's Him in me living His life out through me. So He sets an anchor here in which the rest of the boat sort of stays firm and stable. And it's that we are anchored in the reality of our forgiveness in Christ, which means now our objective on earth is completely changed and our earthly view and our earthly objectives are completely shattered at the cross at Calvary, and the world is broken to us, and what's alive now is not us, but it's Christ now. So our life is oriented around Jesus Christ, and it's just a surrender to His working in and through our life, that He does these things through our life. So that is the anchor in which we now live our life around. So he says, life now and living, true living, it's Christ. It's Christ. So now I'm dead to the things of this world and I'm alive to the things of Christ. That is a radical transformation that has happened now. So as he says, for me to live is Christ, we have to ask ourselves, is that what our Christianity is? Is our Christianity defined by for me to live is Christ? Now, notice what he says then. He says, to die is gain. Now, that's not some sort of escapism, because he's going through this this difficult conflict that he would love to be in heaven with God. But at the same time, it was really neat to see the working of Christ in his life in this world. Now, you'll notice gain is simply a heightened experience of something. Gain means you have something and then it's more of something. So he's saying, for me to die is to gain in the life of Christ working through me, because it'll be the finality of the flesh, which makes it so difficult to live out our life in Christ. That's the struggle that we have. But he said, man, for me to die, it's going to be gain, because he said when in 2 Timothy that when he died, that he would be basically moving on or moving out of a life that was similar to a ship that was tied to the dock. He said he'd be set free from this body of death that he has to drag around and interferes or competes with his desire to want to have the fullness of God working in and through his life, this constant antagonist that we face all the time. But he says, for me to die, it's going to be awesome. I have no fear of that. I can't wait for it. But it's not as if I want to escape. He says, my life here is amazing only to the degree that it is Christ living through me, and I'm experiencing all these amazing things, all the working of God in and through my life. And as I participate in the activities of Christ, I am enjoying this amazing power of Jesus Christ working through my life. But it's only if we can say, for me to live is Christ, that we can really say that. Because if we say to live is something else, we are not benefiting from the working of God and the enjoyment of the believer as Christ works in and through our life. That's where the enjoyment and excitement and love and power of the believer is experienced. It's when we yield to God's working in our life that we our lives take on this amazing, adventurous, exciting type of spirit, where we're not bound to our circumstance or situations, but circumstances and situations are only opportunities to know God more and to watch God work on a greater level. Notice what he says then in verse 22. As he's going through this conflict, he says, if I live on in the flesh, this will be good, because it'll mean fruit from my labor. It'll mean that there will be production or results from my life that's surrendered to God. That there will be all these really neat things happening, which seems strange for him to say that, being that he's in prison. But yet he knows that being in prison is simply another opportunity for the power of God to be demonstrated in his life. And it wasn't by any stretch of the imagination something that God didn't know about and something that God didn't ordain and allow for greater purposes than the comfort and personal satisfaction of Paul at the moment. But God is working on a much larger scale, a scale that he couldn't even really imagine, that God was doing a work this great in his life. So he said in verse 22, he said, I don't know what to choose, not that he had a choice, but remember, he was about to be executed. So this is, well, up for trial for execution, which he didn't at this point, but Nero was about to try him, and death was a very real possibility. So he's going through these discussions with himself and writing this letter to the Philippians. He said, I don't know, you know, it's going to be great gain, because my life is lived for Christ and Christ in me. And heaven's going to be amazing, more amazing than words could ever express. I know I'll get there one day, but right now, it's pretty exciting too. Because what's happening is there are things happening through my life because of the gospel's power. It's not chained, but it's the power of God to salvation, and things are happening in people's lives. He says in verse 23, he says, I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. That his end is going to be far better than his beginning. That his living for Christ and his life in Christ would ultimately result in his eternity in heaven, which of course is better by far. But at the same time, as he's chained to this Roman guard, and he's writing this letter, and no doubt he's preaching the gospel, he's just like, this is really cool. Because now it's not about me anymore. It's about Christ. And because it's about Christ, the gospel is going out. Look what he says in verse 13. He says, it's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. He says, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident in my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So he's rejoicing in what the Lord is doing as he's in prison. And he's rejoicing in the fact that Nero and his imprisoning of Paul has actually contributed. Nero is helping the gospel being spread. That's the amazing life that he's talking about. And look at, turn with me to the last chapter 4, verse 21. Now look what he says here. He says in verse 21, he says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you, and all the saints greet you, especially those who are of Caesar's household. Turn back with me. So those in the Roman Empire, some of those, the greatest soldiers and the greatest men of the Roman Empire who were guarding Paul, they're saints now. They have become born again. And he's like, I can't believe it. This is amazing. But do you see how when our life is lived for Christ, then everything works to good. But when our life is lived for ourselves, nothing works for good. And that's the misery of preoccupation with ourselves. The misery of that is that there's no good end of ourselves. There's no end where we can say that this is gain. But see, it's the life of Christ in us which always ends up in gain, no matter what the situation or circumstance, that we can rest secured in that God is using that for His glory, and that glory is a great glory beyond anything we could ever ask or think according to the power that's working in us. Amazing. Now, just to finish up in this this chapter, look at verse 19. So he has this great confidence. He says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. So you think, well, he knows he's going to be freed from prison, so he's confident, he's going to be happy because he's going to be delivered from prison. But he says, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether life or by death. His expectation and his hope were not in this world and in his life in this world, his expectation and his hope were anchored secure that his life would bring glory to God and would be meaningful and be important in eternity and for eternal reasons. So that's the confidence and the hope that we have as we live for Christ, that we know God will take our life and use it in the most amazing, exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all we can ask type of things. So then chapter 2, as he anchors us in the purpose of our life, and that's to live for Christ, then everything from that point is gain. Because then God uses our life and produces great things out of our life. And the experience of Christ in our life and to know Him personally is the greatest experience that a human being could ever possibly have. And Paul discovered that. So as he moves into chapter 2, as he talks about the life of Christ, now he starts talking about the mind of Christ. Notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 5. He said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ." So as he's speaking about a certain approach to life that a person who says that they live for Christ would have, there's a certain way that we look at life and that we approach life. And he's saying that way is we have the mind of Christ. Notice that. We have it. As a believer, this is something that we've been given through a transfer. As Christ has transferred His life to us through our faith in His work at the cross. Now we, part of that benefit and blessing is that we've been crucified to our selfishness and our preoccupation with self, which has kept us in such great bondage. But now we're completely free from that. And we have now the mind of Christ. And he goes on to explain what that means. But so, to then, you notice in that verse, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ." That's important because it says that we have this mind as believers, but we have to let it operate. That means we have the opportunity to not let it operate. That means we can think and we can choose to think and do things our own way, to be stubborn and selfish, and then we bring ourselves back into the bondage of the flesh once again. So he says, because he's dealing with the particular argument that's going on in the church, he's saying, now let this mind be in you. Let this attitude be in you. That you have the mind of Christ now, and let it operate and let it work. Notice what he says in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, if," that word literally means since. He says, "Therefore, since there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort in His love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy." So he's saying, as you personally enjoy the fruits of the working of Christ, of Christ's self-sacrifice for the benefit of others. Now, as a believer, you're enjoying this comfort and this love, this mercy on a personal level. And because you're doing that, he says in verse 2, he says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind." So he's saying, gear your mind towards the things above and your new life in Christ now. Don't exercise or exert mental energy and emotions in regards to things that have to do with yourself. Apostle Paul said in the book of Acts that I don't count my life dear to myself. I'm not living for me anymore. I'm living for Christ. So I don't need to strive with people, to fight with people about my personal rights and about getting what's right for me. And I don't need to do that. I'm free from that too. So he's saying the mind of Christ is that he is willing to let go of the things that are personal to him, his own rights and his own ambitions and goals, that his mind was simply that he was about his Father's business. He wasn't about his own business anymore. And because of that, he had this great freedom. And so he's saying, now you share that mind, and as believers, we all share the same mind of Christ, and that is, the mind is that it's no longer us who live anymore. It's Christ who lives in us. That is so freeing. So he's appealing to that. He's saying, don't exert yourself in the things of self. Exert yourself in the things of God. And that is the mind of Christ. Look in verse 3, he gives the practical aspect. He says, so let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, because that was all crucified at the cross. Don't let things be done in a selfish way. You've been freed from that lifestyle. He says in verse 3, the second half, he says, instead of that, he says, in lowliness of mind, let each one esteem others as even better than themselves. That is so freeing. You know how it's possible to do that? The way it's possible to do that is to realize that God has a plan for our life individually, and He will work that plan out in our lives. And so we don't need to contend or compete. And we have this great power now to relinquish to the extent that we know that God's not going to push His agenda aside in our own life. He's not going to say, well, you didn't stand up for yourself, so now you just sit to the side and I'm going to use somebody else for you. In fact, it's just the opposite. He's saying that we get in the way through our selfishness, our vain conceit. We're the ones who get in the way. But to experience Christ moving in and through us, we have to get out of the way. And the great freedom that comes from that, that no matter what, that God will be faithful to complete what He started in our life. And not one person can interfere with that. Another person's success doesn't take away from our success. Another person's failure doesn't add to our success. It's this great freedom to where it's just us and God and Him working His plan out through our life. He encourages them not to get in the way of this plan through their own selfishness and contending for their own rights and their own purpose and their own position. And then this great appeal, very humbling. In verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you. It was in Christ. This is the way Christ thought about life and the world and His life in the world. He said, being in the form of God, He did not consider robbery to be equal with God. He's expressing the greatest relationship that there could ever be, and it's the relationship of the Trinity, God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he didn't have to grasp or attain to that position. That's why it says that he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. It was just the condition. It was the way it was. It wasn't anything that he had to earn or become or get, but he was God. Plain statement. And he was a member of the Trinity. And as a member of the Trinity, that great relationship was so solid that he didn't have to strive for it or do anything to try to improve on it. It just was. But that God, who being in the form of God, he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. But what he did, the most astounding statement in Scripture to me, this God that created everything, the God that now, even now, he holds all things together, the God in whom there is nothing without God, who all things exist because of him, little preview of Colossians. He made himself of no reputation. Now, that's pretty humbling when we think about how we strive to want to look good in other people's eyes. The Bible says the mind of Christ wasn't about looking good to other people. He even let that go to a great extent. It said he humbled himself. Or verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. He even took on the form of a bondservant. He is a slave. He took on the form of slavery. He came in the likeness of men, taking on flesh and bones, being limited in some of his godly abilities that he set aside. Now we have to be careful with that, don't we? Because he never became less God. He was 100% God. He never became 99% God. He was always God. But he voluntarily let go of some of his privileges of the Godhead, stepping down, becoming a human being. So he was 100% God, and he was 100% human being. He continued to lower himself that he would be found in appearance of man. And then it says that he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. This is the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ, that he was willing to just keep going lower and lower and lower and lower, even to the point of death, and not just any death, but the death on the cross. He's saying, let that mind be in you. Let the mind of being about God's will and God's plan and his purposes be in you, which will require you oftentimes to be stripped of the things that are so important to you. Stripped of reputation, stripped of the way people view you, stripped of your dreams and goals and hopes and aspirations. But don't worry. Because in verse 8, it says, as a result of his lowering of himself, God highly exalted him. You want to be significant? Lower yourself. See, God, he doesn't just ask us to be humble, to serve, to put other people before ourselves for no reason. He's saying this is the secret of significance. This is the secret of elevation. The greatest lowering that has ever been known ended up in the greatest raising that has ever been known. In verse 8, therefore, he's saying that because it's connected to his lowering. God also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of the Father. the power of the believer, of Jesus Christ working in our life, is the ability not to hold on and let the work of Christ work in our life. And it often will result in a lowering, which means a raising. That's such a big clue and a big secret. Now, as we transition into verse 3 of chapter 3, he talks about then not only the life of Christ and not only the mind of Christ, but then he talks about this power of Christ. Notice what he says in verse 10. He says that I may know him. Do you see the goal? That I may know him. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. See, that's the gospel life. It's no longer John who lives, but it's Christ who lives in me. And because it's Christ who lives in me, John is fully alive now. The old John was never really alive. The new John, who Christ has filled, who lives in me, now I am fully who I am intended to be. Fully indwelt with the Spirit and fully me, fully in Christ, fully the way I'm intended to be. But see, now as he's chained, he's speaking of his desire, this great desire, his goal, his ambition is to know God more. His great ambition wasn't to have more joy or more blessing or more peace. His great ambition was to know God more. And he saw his whole life as this life lived out in this great paradise of freedom with no chains and no imprisonments in the Spirit, with the continual opportunity to know God in a deeper way. And as he did, he also experienced Jesus' life working out through him. And he said, this is so addicting. This is so amazing. This life that now I've gotten a taste of it. I've gotten a taste of the working of the power of God in my life. Can you think of when you've experienced that? You might have said to yourself, it feels like an out-of-body experience. Have you ever talked to somebody about the gospel? And after it's done, you're like, wow, what did I say? What happened? That's what he's talking about. See, he lived with this without any walls. Just this complete openness to the Holy Spirit. And because of that, it was like God was just taking over his life. He was still fully Paul. But yet there is this power that was in him that was beyond him. But see, it's only when we orient ourselves around living for Christ and the gospel becomes that not only by which we are saved, but that which we live by. And we live by obedience to Christ, surrendering to his will constantly. And now we find ourselves telling people about Jesus Christ. We find ourselves in situations and circumstances that are all working together for good because God loves us and we are called according to our purposes, his purposes, and because now his life is being lived through us. This is the gospel life. But see, if we never allow that, if we've put up walls and barriers, if we've just adopted a normal in our life, and that just becomes our life, our routine, without every day just saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? Who do you want me to meet? Where do you want me to go? Who should I pray with? Who should I speak to about you? Lord, work through me. Instead of doing that, we just can get these lives that are so ordinary and so comfortable. And we just do our thing every day. And we say, I don't know, I just don't experience that power. Tell somebody about Jesus. Find somebody, pray about sharing the gospel. And that's where you begin to experience this power of God. Begin to serve. Serve in the church body. Serve and go out and rely on God. Put yourself in a position where you can't do it. Put yourself in a position where you need God's help. Lord, help me. You want to experience the power of God? That's how you do it. So he says in verse 3, and he's comparing our work. He says, we're the circumcision, going back to the Old Testament. He said that was just a picture. That was to show something that would happen. That was a shadow of the reality of something that would come. He said, we are the circumcision, not a physical act, but a spiritual act. He said, we are those who are the circumcision, the real children of God, he's saying, who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Jesus Christ. And we don't have any confidence in the flesh. Could it be that we've restricted the power of God because we've mistaken our own power for God's power? And could it be that when we look at the objective and the calling of the Lord, that then we look at ourselves and our inability to fulfill that calling and we just say that can't happen? Did you know the whole world was turned upside down by 12 knuckleheads? It wasn't their great abilities. We look at the Bible and sometimes glorify those guys, but they were just like us. And they are filled with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, you know, you can't do anything yourself, but I can, and I will do it if you surrender to that. But we can't put these barriers and these blocks in our lives to where we look at the objective and then we just say, I'm too afraid. I'm not good at that. That's not natural for me. We need to stop that if we're going to live the gospel life. So he says that these things of the flesh, these limitations, that we don't look at those anymore. We don't have confidence in what we do. Even our weakness is an opportunity for God to do something really cool. He says in verse 4, he says, though I should have confidence, and then he lists his pedigree of everything he did. He said, on a human level, I should have all the confidence in the world, but where did that get me? But notice what he says in verse 7, the things which are a gain to me, I have counted a loss for Christ. All those religious exercises, all his working and striving and struggle, all that was a loss for what though? For what? For Christ. In verse 8, he said, I count all things a loss. And here it is. For the excellence of the knowledge. That's not just head knowledge. That's experiential knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, if that's our aim and our goal, the excellence of knowing Christ, then every situation in life, good or bad, will work to further that depth of the experience of Christ in our own life. And the gospel life is our goal. The excellence of the knowledge of God. So God works all things together to that end. And as He works all things together to that end, to the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, as He works all those things together, then that may mean we have to suffer things in the flesh in order for that to happen. And in fact, it will happen. Let's just say that. But if our goal is not ourself, but the knowledge of God, we are truly free and alive. Because all these things are constantly working to the development of our experience of Christ and our knowledge of Him. It says, for whom I have suffered, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as nothing, garbage. Why? I'm not living for those things. Those things just got in the way of the real thing. I count them as garbage. Why? Notice what he says there. That I may gain Christ. Not that he didn't have them, but he would enhance what he already had. He would develop and grow, and it was the knowledge of Christ. And then we go to our last chapter. And he finishes off with the strength of Christ. He says in verse 13, are you guys looking? You guys probably don't need to go. I know a lot of you know this one already. I can do what? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I love that. Because that tells me I can be a millionaire with God's strength. I can be hugely successful with God's strength. Everybody will revere me with God's strength, right? No. That's not it. Isn't that how we apply it, though? We take that completely out of context. And we say, you know, I can do anything. I'm going to get straight A's no matter what. Because God's going to strengthen me to do that. He's not saying that. He said, I can suffer through Christ who strengthens me to suffer. I can do a lot and have a lot if that's what God's will is. But he's saying all those things are not really the issue. Those things are not the issue because I don't live for that. I'm not anchored in that anymore. I don't live for those things. I'm living for Christ now. So all these things are not, they're not an issue for me. And whatever the issue is, whatever God allows in my life, He will strengthen me in that situation. So I can do all things, a lot, a little, poor, rich, whatever. It doesn't matter because those are non-issues for me. My issue is Christ. Look at verse 4. So he says, with God's empowering, which we experience at heightened levels when we are surrendered to God, and especially when we are in predicaments and situations. In verse 4, then he says, now, and this is kind of a sub-theme of the letter. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, in case you didn't get that. Just rejoice in the constant, immovable, unchangeable, non-conditional love of Christ and the personal relationship with Christ, which never changes, that we always rejoice in Him. And as we're rejoicing in Him, we are free from the ups and downs and the roller coasters and the ever-changing tides of life, because we are rejoicing in the unchangeable God. So we have a cause to rejoice always, and it's Him. And in verse 5, as we're rejoicing in Christ, he says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Basically, he's saying, rejoice in the Lord. He's always there. You don't need to freak out about stuff. Let your gentleness, or display the fact that you're trusting in the Lord, you're living in a different way because you're rejoicing in Him and you're not freaked out about everything, and you're just using every opportunity as an experience to know God greater. So he said, the Lord is always right here. He's always at hand. So in verse 6, he says, be anxious for nothing. But he doesn't just tell us not to be anxious. He says, here's how you not be anxious. He says, this is my paraphrase version, let anxiousness be a prayer button. Whenever you kind of feel those things, the butterflies, the pit in the stomach, the thing, upsetness, the chemicals firing of stress, he says, let that be a button that pushes prayer in everything by prayer and supplication. This is amazing. And it works. It really works. But you got to know how it works. When we have to be really good at sensing when we're feeling that way. When we're starting to feel like that, it's usually some sort of temptation to bite on it. Fear, frustration, expectations that we have that are not being met, control issues. That's what this is. It's a control issue. He said, let that be something that causes you to go right into prayer. And you pray generally, but you also pray specifically about your situation. But here's the key. You pray in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Now, how do you do that? You pray with thanksgiving because you're basically dropping it off. Buttons are starting to be pushed. And then you just pray to the Lord. You say, Lord, I'm dropping this off to you and I'm walking away now. It's yours. Now, notice, we can then say, thank you, Lord. Because we know as we've dropped off, He's going to take care of all that. Not maybe the way we see it or want it, the way that's right. The way that will fulfill His plan. So we know all things do work together for good. So, He says, be anxious for nothing, and everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. He says, let your requests be made known to God. So the freedom is that we're giving our request to Him and we're dropping off. He's basically saying now we're completely off the hook now. You don't have to worry. I've taken that from you. You're off the hook. And so you say, thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you for letting me off the hook. I didn't like being off the hook. But see, then it takes faith to get off the hook because we know we're not in control anymore. This is a transfer of control because a lot of our worry, it's control issues. So we're saying you're in control now and we're thanking Him. But notice it doesn't say He's going to do what we want to do. He said just make your requests known to Him, drop them off, and then thank Him. And then He'll do whatever He thinks is best for that. And that's what we trust in. That's an amazing, amazing thing. And then from verses 8 and 9, he talks about then filling our mind. Filling it with good things, good thoughts, thinking about good things. And Paul was very big on the mind and making sure we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and not letting our minds race with worry and trouble and frustration, but that our minds are to be filled with the things that are true and good and lovely and praiseworthy. And as we fill our minds with those things and we focus our minds on those things, it actually works in our heart because the Bible says that our heart is the wellspring of life. Guard your heart and mind for this wellspring of life. And so what comes out of that is these great fruits of the Spirit of peace and love and joy. And then we finish off in verse 19. As he lays it all out there, he says, and my God, notice how personal that is? My God, He shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to God, to our God and Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Wow. That is just mind-blowing. So as we move into the next book, I just hope and pray that as we've gone through this, that we would come to a place to make a decision. Say, you know, for me to live is Christ. Everything else flows from that. And this life that I now live, I live by faith now. And this is, if you will, the magic, the amazing, indescribable life of the believer. It's the life of Christ being lived out through a human being. Amazing. Wow. Should we just linger here a little longer? Praise the Lord. But I'm excited to move on to the book of Colossians. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love You so much, God, and Lord, I want to pray for anybody who has never received You as their Lord and Savior. I want to pray for anybody who, if they were to die today, that they wouldn't be sure if they would end up in heaven or not, Lord. I pray that today would be that day of salvation. And if you are here, and that's you, and that describes you, and you've never had your sins forgiven, the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it says, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life. And so there's the offer. Lord, I pray for anybody here that they would receive that free offer of forgiveness as they recognize they're a sinner and they turn to You away from their sin and they receive You as their Lord and Savior. Thank You, Jesus. And for the rest of us, Lord, I pray as we go that we would, our lives would look more like we see in the Bible than it would look more like the things in the world. And we recognize how tragic and decaying the world is. And You say, come out of her, my beloved. Help us, Lord, to be unspotted from the worldly things. And that Your life would grow and develop. And that we would mature in that great love that You have for us. So that You're the only thing that matters to us, Lord. I thank You for Your amazing truth and Your amazing word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.